Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Judges chapter 19. As we were singing there, I was thinking, what it would be like to be a visitor in a church where the first sermon they ever heard was out of Judges chapter 19. We didn't just come here to Judges chapter 19 all of a sudden. We've been working our way through the book of Judges, and now come to the end of the book of Judges, which really is two appendices. And as we considered a couple weeks ago, these appendices are basically an answer to the question, what was wrong with Israel? What was so wrong with Israel that this cycle of blessing and deliverance and then a gradual falling into increasing idolatry and lawlessness, and then God bringing them to a place where they were in such distress that they would cry out to Him for a deliverance, then God in great kindness would raise up a Yeshua, a judge, to come and deliver His people Israel, and then within a generation or so they would be right back into that horrible, horrible downward spiral, that cycle into idolatry and lawlessness and chastening. And so these two appendices, chapter 18, which we considered a couple weeks ago, and then 19, 20, and 21, which are this is the answer to the question, what was so wrong with Israel that it could not break out of that horrible cycle? So I'll warn you here, Judges chapter 19 and is a horror story, and it really is a horror story, but it's a horror story with a point, which I hope we will be able to discern as we read and meditate together. God the Holy Spirit, our interpreter. Judges chapter 19, I'll begin reading at the first verse. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah. And there was there and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him a servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, she came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there, and on the fourth day he arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together, and the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And the master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will press on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places, and spend the night at Gibeah or Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men The men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going? And where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So we brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who has come into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughters and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is true every single time that we open your word, whether to read it devotionally or to hear it preached, we are absolutely, utterly dependent upon you and the promise of your Holy Spirit to understand, to integrate, and to apply your most holy word. So we pray, God, that you would manifest the presence of your Spirit in our midst this morning and lead us to all understanding about you and your ways. God, change us. Have your way with us as together we read and meditate upon your most holy word. For we ask it in Jesus' name and amen. They said a minute ago, this chapter is a horror story. It's a difficult portion of God's word to read, and even more difficult as we meditate upon it. But we do believe, and we believe this in our bones, that it is a part of our DNA here at King's Cross Church, that every single word in this book is divinely inspired, that it is God-breathed and therefore useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. And the truth of the matter is that God, God with His Word, God the Holy Spirit with His Word has lots of different tools, we might say, in His belt, lots of different ways of addressing us. Sometimes we're reading the Word and what we need is consolation. We need encouragement. We need hope, and we can turn to places like Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." We can turn to many places in the Bible where that's exactly what we receive. Kind words, kindly spoken to us. But there are other times we don't need the kind word. We need the proverbial slap in the face. We need the cold bucket of water doused over our faces. It's a meme that Hollywood has made good use of, especially in adventure films, where the hero, for one reason or another, finds himself either because he's in a state of extreme tiredness, or maybe he's been beat up on by the villain, but just kind of winds up sitting someplace inactive, and then somebody, either the heroine of the story or somebody, one of his friends, will come along and either throw a bucket of cold water in his face, and sometimes either give him a slap or a fist across the face. And it's not done in a spirit of malice or of meanness. It's in a spirit of kindness and love, trying to jolt the hero back to action. And I would submit to you this morning that this chapter in God's Word, Judges chapter 19, is the proverbial cold slap in the face. Painful, I think we'll see. Painful and humiliating, but God willing, effective. And we could even break it down maybe and say that there are three slaps in the form of three jarring plot twists. As if you were reading this chapter for the first time, and you knew something of the Levites, you knew something of Israel as God's people, and you were reading this chapter for the first time, I think that you would be forcibly struck by the three extremely jarring plot twists in this story. And I think, again, these are given in kindness, these are given in love. God is taking us by the lapels, as it were, and saying, you need to listen to this. You need to pay careful attention to this and be roused out of your stupor. The first jarring plot twist is with the old man. So the old man appears in the narrative, and he's the kindly old man, right? Yeah, he's not even a citizen of Gibeah. He's traveling as well, but evidently has some sort of lodging in the city of Gibeah. He is the old man, and so as the Levite and his servant and his concubine come traveling, and now it's late at night because they tarried too long at the concubine father's house, and so they pass by Jebus and say, we're going on to the place of Gibeah or Ramah. So now they make it there, and I think it's interesting. It says, as the sun was going down. Okay, that ought to be the harbinger of dark things. The sun is going down. The sun is going down in Israel. The sun is going down in this story. And now is the time of darkness. And so the Levite and his concubine and his servant wind up in the city square. And that's where you would go. You'd go to the city square and you would just kind of hang out there for a little while. People of the town would say, oh, they need some help. They need lodging for the evening. And they would know as God's people that they were commanded by God to be hospitable to their own and even hospitable to the sojourner. And so they showed up in the city square and nobody in Gibeah is taking them in. And so now this kindly old man appears on the scene and he says, well, this is shameful. Nobody else has taken you in, and don't provide for yourself. Don't take care of yourself. I will see to all of your needs. And we go, oh, I like this guy. You know, he's the kindly old man in the story. And so he is initially hospitable. He is initially exceedingly kind, especially in the context of Gibeah. And yet, when the worthless fellows, the horrible fellows, the men of the town, come pounding on his door, demanding that this kindly old man release to them the Levite so that they could abuse him, sexually abuse him. This kindly old man suddenly, and again, jarring plot twist here, he says, here, take my virgin daughters. Here, take the concubine of the Levite that I have extended this hospitality to. Take them and do what you want with them all night long. Second, jarring plot twist, the men of Gibeah, as the Levite and his concubine and his servant are traveling. Again, they stay too long at the concubine's father's house. More on that in a few minutes. They stay too long, so they wind up end of the day, and they're having trouble making it to a safe place. The servant says, oh, here, we're at Jebus. Let's go to Jebus. And the Levite says, absolutely not. Why? Because that's a city of foreigners. That's a city of pagans. We're going to travel on so that we could spend the night with the people of God. Okay? Benjamin controls Gibeah. We'll be safe in Benjamin. So let's go on to the city of Gibeah. And then again, so and there's a little foreshadowing here, right? Because they're in the town square, and nobody in the town of Gibeah takes them in, exercises hospitality. And then they wind up in the household of the kindly old man. Suddenly, these Israelites, ironically, they are more dangerous, they are more treacherous, they are more perverse, and they are more violent and more murderous, the people of Israel, the people of Benjamin, than even the pagan nations. Second jarring plot twist, the Israelites are extremely sexually perverse and murderously violent. And then the third jarring plot twist, and again, the Spirit trying to get our attention here, is the Levite himself, who, you know, at the beginning of the chapter, when we're introduced to him, seems like a pretty good guy. I mean, his concubine. Now, his concubine, little definition here. Concubines in the time of the judges were, according to the law of God, were wives, but they were wives with a lesser standing. Generally, they were the wives of an Israelite that did not come into the marriage with a marriage dowry, a bride price. And so they were not, they generally had less rights than what we might just call a wife and not a concubine. And yet the law of God did provide for them. Men were commanded, if you take an additional wife, then you are not to deprive her of food, clothing, or conjugal rights. And so they had certain rights within the marriage, but they generally tended to have less rights. So now this Levite has this concubine, and she is unfaithful to him. She is adulterous, okay? And so then she takes off and she goes back to her father's house. And what's the demeanor of the Levite? Well, after a period of about 4 months, he goes, when he sees that she's not going to return to him of her own volition, then he pursues her. So far, so good, right? And he goes all the way to her father's house. She lets him inside of the door. And then we're told very specifically here, and she went away from him to her father's house of Bethlehem in Judah and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to what? To speak kindly to her and to bring her back. Well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? So he's a Levite. Okay, he's one of the men in Israel that God has set apart for the ministry of his word. If you recall, the Levites were to be scattered throughout all of Israel so that those who couldn't make it to Jerusalem, especially on a regular basis, could still meet together to hear God's word read to them and explained to them, the Levites who would take the word of God and help apply it in all of Israel. And so this poor Levite, his concubine, his wife is unfaithful to him, but he pursues her still. And he goes after her all the way to her father's house. And he goes there and speaks kindly to her to bring her back. So far, so good, right? Okay, and then again, they wind up traveling, stay too long at her father's house. They wind up, they bypass Jebus. They make it down to Gibeah so that they can be taken care of by God's people. They wind up in the house of the kindly, at least at first, kindly old man. And now when the men of Gibeah began to pound on the door and demand that the old man give up the Levite so that they can treat him however they want to the whole night long. Okay, first the old man offers his virgin daughters and the concubine, and now the Levite, the teacher of God's word, God's law, the Levite, especially set apart by God for the benefit of his people, now takes his concubine and gives her to the wicked men of the town. Says, go ahead and have your way with her. Again, in this second appendix at the end of the book of Judges, we see here the answer to the question, why did the horrible cycle continue in Israel? Why did Israel, after God had raised up a deliverer, a Shah, a judge, to deliver his people from the Philistines or the Amorites or the whoeverites, after God had done this, why did they always fall back into the same horrible cycle of sin and distress and judgment? These appendixes reveal to us the deep, deep, disorder and disease of Israel in this time. And I want to look briefly this morning at four indications of Israel's spiritual disorder and disease. And as we move into the application, and I'll just give you the heads up right now, James tells us that the Word of God is a mirror. And as much as we would like to look at this chapter and say, you know, it's so horrible, it's such an awful gothic horror story that there's really nothing that we can relate to, the truth of the matter is that God's Word, and Israel especially, is a mirror. Four indications of Israel's spiritual disorder and disease. The first we see in the very first verse. It becomes the theme of these last four chapters. In those days when there was no king in Israel. And as we've considered before, this is not merely saying that Israel did not have a human king. From the very beginning, Yahweh said, I am your king. I will rule over you. I will be your protector. I will be your provider. I will be your true king. In those days when there was no king in Israel, you could say parentheses, when Israel refused to acknowledge Yahweh as king. And in other verses, we see there was no king in Israel. Therefore what? Therefore every man did what was right in his own eyes. As Bob Dylan reminded us several years ago in his wonderful album, Slow Train Coming, you got to serve somebody, okay? And it may be the devil, and it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. And to cast off and to say, God, you are not king, okay? Something is going to fill that vacuum. It'll be somebody else, or, as is often the case, it will be you. God is not king, I am king. In those days when there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. That was the first indication of Israel's spiritual disorder and disease. Second, in these appendices at the end of Judges, there is a profound silence. There's a profound silence. What we don't hear, it never is mentioned the teaching of God's word by the Levites. Never is mentioned the practice of true religion in Israel. It appears in this time that the true religion, the true worship of God as he had prescribed, was virtually unheard of. No mention of the teaching of God's word. No mention of the true worship of God's people. It is, again, a profound silence. In fact, it's a question that we perhaps ought to have been asking all the way through chapters 1 through 17. Would be just simply this, you know, where are the Levites? Where is the true worship of Yahweh? No king in Israel. Profound silence regarding the true worship of God. And then thirdly, the corrupt Levites. In chapter 18, we saw, we were introduced to this Levite that was basically just exercising or performing his duties for money and for position. The man who said, "Come and be my priest. I'll pay you. I'll give you 10 shillings and a shirt, and then I'll provide for all your needs." He says, "Sure." And then when the Danites come along, they say, "Well, you know, which is it better, to be the Levite, to be the priest of a family, or of a whole tribe? You can come with us." And he was happy to do so. And so we see the corruption of the church, the corruption specifically of the Levites. Chapter 18, directed by money and position. We see in chapter 19, not loving his wife, concubine, well. We're only told in this chapter of her unfaithfulness, but pastors will tell you, all the counseling that we have done, that adultery is never committed in a vacuum. And so it's not like everything is going along just great and the husband is being a good husband to his wife. He is laying his life down for her. He is serving her. He is sacrificing himself for her, washing her with the water of the word, providing for her and caring for her. And then all of a sudden she commits adultery. You know, there's a subtext here. So she committed adultery, yes, but you can be absolutely certain that that was in a context of his spiritual neglect. So he was not loving his wife well. Thirdly, we see in this chapter that he was a man who was driven by his appetites for food and drink and rest and leisure. It's interesting the way the Spirit puts this chapter together. I mean, we're given his time at the concubine's father's house. Not, it didn't just say he stayed there for a few days and then he went on. There was always this, well, why don't you stay for another day, have some more food, have some more drink. And then you go to the next day, have some more food, have some more drink. In other words, so he was headed to the Lord's house, but was easily distracted away from that by food and drink and leisure. Nextly, we see, again, the corrupt Levite, that he was self-serving and self-protecting. Always, people, always. When God gives someone a position of authority, God grants a position of authority so that that person can serve, not be served. Jesus was very clear about this in his ministry. He said to his disciples, he said, you know, you've got it all backwards. Okay, the Gentiles say that authority is given so that those people can rule over and make other people servants. And Jesus says that's not the way it is in the kingdom of God. If God grants you authority, any position of authority, it is so that you can lay your life down, so that you can protect, so that you could even give your life for those that God has granted you authority over. It is always, always authority is granted so that we can serve, and never so that we can serve, be served at the expense of others. But this is exactly what he does. When he sees that his life is in danger, okay, he ought to have said, you know, realized what the choices were. Well, we can give up the old man's two virgin daughters and my concubine. Or I can go out there, give myself over to them, and spare those that God has placed me in authority over. He chose the path of self-serving and self-protection. And then lastly, we see in this, and it's horrible. See it in two words, get up and then cut up. So after the night that these horrible, horrible, lawless men had had their way with his concubine for the entire night, sexually abusing her, she makes it back somehow to the threshold of the old man's house. Picture her with her hand on the doorstep or the threshold there. And when he comes out, it's not a, okay, wow, you gave your life to spare mine, thank you, let me help you now. Here in a revelation of how calloused he was, it just looks at her and says, hey, get up, we have to go. No response, so we don't know if she's dead or in a coma. He throws her up on the donkey and then takes her home. And then instead of reverently laying her body in the ground, as the Old Testament saints always did, he takes her and cuts her up into 12 pieces and then sends her body parts out as a message, as a call to arms for the rest of Israel. Calloused. Okay? The violence, the sexual abuse didn't mean anything to him. He was calloused. And then the fourth indication of Israel's spiritual disorder and disease, Israel as represented by the Benjamites of Gibeah. First of all, what do we see in these Gibeahites? Well, the first thing that we see is that they were extremely inhospitable. And you say, well, is that really a big deal? Actually, it is. It is. God tells his people, and really it's all the way through the scriptures of the Old Testament, spilling on into the scriptures of the New Testament. He said, be hospitable. And oftentimes it's connected with this, because God says, remember, you were once a sojourner in Egypt, and I was kind to you. I took you in. You have been given hospitality, and now I want you to understand the hospitality that I've shown you, and then in return give that to other people. And so this issue of hospitality is an important one, because it is a pretty good measure of how we understand the grace of God. When we understand that God has been hospitable to us, when we understand the extreme kindness that he has shown us in his son, Jesus Christ, welcoming us into his own home, you know, when you really get that, you can't help being hospitable. You can't help being kind and serving even as you have been served. So they were inhospitable, no regard for the distress of others because they had no apprehension of God's grace. Secondly, we see that they were sexually perverse. Even this old man, who is no bastion of morality and purity and righteousness, you know, recognizes that what they're doing is a horrible thing. So he says, look at verse 23, and the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Here are my virgin daughters." And then he says, "But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." And so even this old man is able to recognize that what these men did was vile. It was outrageous. It was acting very wickedly, and certainly it was. It was sexually perverse. And not only was it sexually perverse, but it was violent and murderous. And notice something here, and this is very important, that sexual perversity, sexual immorality, and violence and murder are not to be considered like this. These are two sins or two states that go together hand in hand. How does that happen? When one of the distinguishing features of sexual immorality is that you begin to treat the other person as simply a means for your own pleasure. Okay? That's at the heart of sexual immorality, and then increasingly so in the realm of sexual perversity. That person exists only for my pleasure. That's why they're here. That's why they're in the formula. It is not about a committed, increasingly intimate relationship, but it's that person is an object. That person is a means for my pleasure. And when I have used them up or were they no longer pleasurable, then I'm done with you. I will put you away. And at first, that's just the breaking or the sundering of a relationship, but it can easily turn into violence and even into murderous violence. Those two things are not separate. They are connected. When they are no longer pleasurable, then they can be easily discarded. And so Israel in the time of Judges, as I said before, as a mirror. I mean, it'd be really nice to look at this chapter and to say, wow, you know, that was Israel back then. I'm sure glad we're not like that now. I'm afraid that the similarities are striking and therefore horrifying. Think about this. In our own country, in our own day and age, I think this is the spirit of the age, that there is no king in Israel. We see this in our rampant relativism. Okay? Everybody gets to decide for themselves what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad, what is beautiful, and what is ugly. No king in Israel, and therefore every man decided what was right in his own eyes. This is the spirit of our age, rampant relativism. And when it comes right down to it, what becomes the final arbiter of what is wrong and right? Just pleasure. Pleasure, not God, decides what is right and good. And in that sense, then we are very similar today. And sadly, and I'm not just talking about life outside of the church, sadly this is true inside of the church of Jesus Christ. Secondly, rampant sexual perversion and immorality. I mentioned it a couple weeks ago, and went back and clarified a few things. But the PCUSA, in their General Assembly this summer, decreed that ministers may perform a marriage ceremony for whomever their hearts decide should be able to marry. So, again, we're looking at this story, and this is the story of a Levite. This is the story of the Benjamites, the men of Gibeah, who belong to Israel. We're talking about sin inside of the house of God. We see the PCUSA this summer saying to their ministers, okay, you get to decide, okay? If two men come to you and you believe that they ought to be married, go ahead and marry them. If two women come to you and say they ought to be married, then if your heart tells you so, then you should marry them. No king in Israel, rampant sexual perversion and immorality. Thirdly, rampant violence and murder. It's interesting to me in the recent debates regarding abortion. For many years, and it's still a little bit today, but increasingly they are abandoning, the pro-abortion people are abandoning, and it's because it's just an impossible argument, abandon the argument that little thing inside of the woman's womb is not a human being. Okay, it's an extremely, well, it's just a little clump of tissue. It's potential life, but even and as we're able to see more, as we're able to see into the womb, it's being established really beyond all doubt that that thing in there is a person. It's a him. It's a her. It's not a clump of tissue. And so they've abandoned that argument and said, okay, well, yes, we will acknowledge, yes, that is a person. Yes, that is a human being. But the woman should still have the right to choose. Okay, her right to pleasure and to ease and to whatever her dreams and designs were outweighs the fact that that is a human life. Again, the PCUSA, there was a motion on the floor. Think about this. There was a motion on the floor that said, you know, there are, in several instances, babies that survive the abortion process. And the motion on the floor says, and we need to require, and this is the church speaking into society, exercising its duty to be the conscience of society, says we need to tell people, we need to tell abortion clinics, that if a baby survives the abortion process, that they need to keep that baby alive. They need to sustain the life of that baby if it survives the abortion process. That was the motion that was floated on the floor, and it was voted down. No, we are not going to tell society that they have any responsibility to that little person on there. That baby's life needs to be sacrificed so that that woman, that couple can live the life that they want to have, because pleasure, not God's rules, not God's law, are to decide what is good and right. We see increased shootings, and it's interesting in the case of the one down in California a couple months ago, the young man said, okay, that the reason that he went on that shooting spree was because he had been denied, okay, by society, all the sex that he had been promised via television shows and movies. Again, those things are not disconnected, but sexual immorality and perversity and violence and murder are connected together, because in both cases, it is the dehumanizing, the denial that person bears the image of his or her creator. And lastly, as a mere individualism and inhospitality, unwilling to minister to Jesus in others, Jesus says very clearly, whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done it to me. Unwilling to minister to Jesus in others, displaying the fact that we haven't really apprehended God's grace for ourselves. Just a few words of application here. First of all, you know, wake up, Christian. Again, this is a mirror. Unfortunately, I think that this is us. The events that we see described in Judges chapter 19 are happening inside the house of God, not outside the house of God. Receive this slap in the face of Israel as a mirror. Say, wake up. Secondly, rejoice in God's relentless pursuit of sinners. Remember, this is a little picture of Israel during the time of Judges. And during the time of the Judges, what did God keep doing again and again and again and again and again and again and again? He kept pursuing Israel with his grace. And he never gave up on Israel. God and Israel would fall and then cry out, and God would come again and say, okay, I'm here. And then Israel would fall and cry out to God, and God would say, okay, again, I am here. Judges is a book, is a record of God's relentless pursuit of sinners, okay? And all the horrible displays of sin that we see in this chapter, as Jesus said, I did not come for the righteous, but for sinners. The doctor came for those who are sick. And then thirdly, refuse to heal the wound slightly. We need to be not merely against sexual immorality and violence. We need to not merely be offended and aghast by these things, not just against these things, but we need to preach and live out the gospel. It is the only lasting remedy. Like Israel, our fiercest foe is us. We need to be put to death and raised up new creatures in Christ. That's the only solution. There's no military solution. There's no social solution. There's no political solution. And that's where all of Israel's deliverers fell short. Yes, they came up and militarily they were able to put away the oppressors of God's people, but they never dealt with the heart of the issue, which was the heart of man. And the only way to address that is to live out and to preach the free grace of God given to us in the person and the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. To believe on Christ for salvation and to become, as Paul says, a new creation. That is the only way. Refuse to heal the wound slightly. Preach and live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And amen.